Then we're going to be looking at our Heavenly Father Provides, segment 6 of Jesus Christ, the man behind the name. We start in Mark 7, verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, even anchovies. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." See, our attitude towards God's word determines our spirituality. In Luke 10, 38 to 42, we can see two contrasting attitudes towards God's word. First, there's the wrong attitude of Martha, who decided to do other things before listening to and doing the word of God. And second, we see the right attitude of Mary, of going to the word, putting the word of God first, and giving her whole attention, her whole heart, to the word of God. This record starts in Luke 10, 38. "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he, being Jesus Christ, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house." Martha's a wonderful woman. She wasn't a rejecter of Jesus Christ. She wasn't a rejecter of God. But as we're going to see, she just got too busy to listen to the word of God. God's desire for all is to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We may not be rejecters of God, but like Martha, we may sometimes get too busy that we stop going to the word of God and listening to the words of his word. So here in verse 38 again, Martha received him into her house. Martha received Jesus. She didn't reject Jesus. Why then didn't she come to a knowledge of the word? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 40. "But Martha was cumbered about much serving." Martha was busy doing other things. So she was worried. She was preoccupied with serving. Her priorities weren't set according to the word of God. She decided to get into serving first instead of going to God's word first. And let's look at the consequences. The second part of verse 40 says, "And she, being Martha, came to Jesus and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.'" Now, in this verse, we see five consequences of Martha's attitude towards God's word. First of all, poor little Martha, she just felt so forsaken. "Do you not care, Jesus?" Jesus, come on. Secondly, she took all the burdens upon herself. She said, does not care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Martha felt she was just alone. And thirdly, she tried to tell Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who always spoke his Father's will, what to do. You know, a lot of women have tried to boss guys around, but this is Jesus Christ she's trying to boss around. She said, "Dost thou not care that my sister has left me alone?" And then she adds, "Tell my sister that she needs to help me." She was telling the only begotten Son of God what to do. In the fourth place, Martha tried to run somebody else's life. It says, "Bitter therefore that she helped me." It was as if Martha was saying, "Tell her to do what I want her to do with her life." And finally, in the fifth place, we see that Martha put the emphasis upon activity and service instead of upon listening to the word of God. Martha had become religious. Now we need a little music. Dun, 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 dun. Right? Martha had become religious. So how did Jesus Christ handle this situation? "Go stand in the corner, Martha." No. Verse 41, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Oh, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things." Jesus Christ very lovingly reproved Martha. He confronted her with God's word. He said, "You are very anxious and very troubled about many things." It wasn't just one, two, or three things. And I'm sure that most of us have experienced the same. When we stop going to God's word, first we get anxious about one thing, then it's two things, then pretty soon it's three things we're anxious about, and four, five, 25, 50. It just multiplies. And we see here what Jesus Christ confronted Martha very lovingly with God's word. In verse 42 now, he told her what to do to stop being anxious and troubled about things. He said, "But one thing is needful." How many things? One. One thing is needful, Martha, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha was very troubled and very anxious about many things. The Word of God in Philippians 4, 6 tells us not to be anxious for anything, for nothing. This is the will of God. God has already supplied our greatest need. Our greatest need was that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he gave us life. And the life he gave us is abundant, and the life he gave us is eternal. Thus, why not go to the Word of God and try to understand it and stop being anxious and troubled about many things? The last part of Luke 10:42 says, Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. That good part, God's word, endures forever. Look at 1 Peter 1:24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. Grass withers, flower there falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. Martha didn't choose that part. She was serving. She was concerned about many other things, but Mary decided to listen to the word of God. Luke 10:42 again, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. Mary chose. Jesus Christ didn't force her to listen to the word of God. She decided by her free will that she wanted to listen to God's word. Jesus Christ gave both women the opportunity to listen. God gave everyone free will. So why would we want to change that? See, I enjoy, sharing the word of God, but then it's up to people to decide if they want to listen and apply it, or if they'd rather keep living with their problems, their anxiety, their religion, their defeat. Each person has to decide, and Mary decided, and she chose the good part. Martha decided to keep serving. Actually, it says that Martha was cumbered about with much serving. She was serving much. Now, service in itself can be sincere, but that does not mean it is fruitful and profitable according to the Word of God. It is not service itself that makes you a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, but it is that the service you are rendering is in obedient response to your master's will. Psalm 123:2, Behold, as the eyes of the servants look upon the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. See, a real servant looks at his master's hand. Then he knows what to do. The action of a doulos is in response to the master's will. You cannot act first and then start guessing whether or not it was the will of God. The servants in the East had to constantly keep their eyes, their attention, focused upon the master's. The master just needed to lift a hand and the servant knew what he wanted. The servant put his whole attention, his whole heart, into looking at the master's hand. We will not move God's word if we're just involved in service, in actions, without knowing God's will, without looking at our master's hands. Just as sincerity is no guarantee of truth, sincere service and actions are no guarantee of obedience to God's will. Even we think we're doing it to move the word of God. We will move the word of God over the world by doing what God wants us to do, by doing our part in the body of Christ. God has to always be first and foremost in our minds. The Word of God has to be the standard that decides what actions we take or what service we're going to render. Isaiah 55:11, So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. This is God speaking, and he says that his word shall accomplish what he pleases. When we share the word of God, we can believe that God is going to show us what to speak to meet the needs of the people. Then we will speak, not according to what we please, but according to what God pleases. We can get to the point in our lives that we go to the word of God so much that we know our service is pleasing to God. God is always the priority. For example, when we speak God's word to others, God is still the priority. It's wonderful to help someone get born again. It's wonderful to think that that person now is Holy Spirit. He now has eternal life. It's wonderful to think of all the things that person has now because he is born again. But a greater thought is that God, our Heavenly Father, now has a new child. When we speak God's word, it's not just getting people born again, but it's giving a new son to our Father. Whatever we do, we can do with the heart of pleasing God. We need to choose that good part that Mary chose, that good part that is the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We cannot rightly divide the word of God if we are more concerned about service and activity than about being into the word of God. Martha devoted her efforts towards service first and became religious. She felt forsaken. She took burdens upon herself. She told Jesus Christ what to do. She tried to run somebody else's life. And she emphasized service and activity above the word of God. We can get to the point that we put God and his word first in our lives. We can get there. Then instead of feeling forsaken, we will know that God cares for us, that he supplies our every need. Instead of taking all the burdens of this world upon ourselves, we will know that he is our sufficiency. Instead of telling God what to do, we will do what God wants us to do. Instead of trying to run people's lives, we'll give people God's word, and then they'll decide what they choose. Instead of emphasizing service and activity above the word, we will get to the point of going to God's word first and giving God the glory, believing that the actions that Jesus Christ already accomplished are enough for us to live a more than abundant life. This is the one thing that is needful, God's word first. Now, during the times of Christ, the government in Israel was subservient to the government of Rome. There was no general elections being held every 4 years. It was not the most secure of times. There was a great fear of Roman authority in the religious leaders in Israel. In John 11:47-48, we read, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? For this man is doing many miracles. If we just let him continue doing many miracles, if we just leave him alone, everybody's going to start believing on him. And then you know what's going to happen? The Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Well, in our times, many are voicing grave concerns, code words for worries and fears, about the global economy. Others are expressing anxieties and doubts about looming political revisions. Some are raising fears of violent climate changes. Regardless of these alarming concerns, the Bible declares that you can defeat worry and fear in your everyday life. Even though you may feel you haven't the strength, spirituality, or discipline to stop anxieties and fears from dominating your thinking, it really is available. The remedy to our fears and worries is to grow in our practical knowledge of God's word. Overcoming the anxieties of our time or any other time is possible as we remember what God's word says. Colossians 3:1 encourages us, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections, set your thoughts on things above, not on things on the earth." We are to set our affections on things above to seek him. Setting our affections or thoughts on things above is an essential aspect of the renewed mind. One of the best point-by-point explanations of how to overcome worry and fear and how to set our affections on things above was taught by Jesus in Matthew 6. There is a systematic and concise pattern on defeating fear and anxiety. These scriptures tell us precisely how to eliminate worry. We start in Matthew 6, verse 19. "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Bishop Casey Pillai taught Eastern thought to Westerners, or as he liked to call it, light through an Eastern window. He says this passage is not literal, but rather it's an idiom, it's an Orientalism. And his translation of Matthew 6:19 was, "Let not your thoughts be centered in material things, where fears and worries breed defeat and frustration, and where the doubts break through and steal your thoughts." The word treasure should be understood as thoughts. Moth, rust, and thieves symbolize fear, worry, and doubt. "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth" is an Oriental idiom for not focusing your thoughts on material things. We are not to center our thoughts and affections on material things, or fear and worry will grow and multiply. This same idiom, referring to thoughts as treasures, is used later in the book of Matthew. Matthew 12:35 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Christ is referring to treasures as thoughts, affections, or intents of the heart. A good man out of the good thoughts or affections of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil thoughts or affections of the heart bring forth evil things. Here, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. Against such there is no law. Where are these fruit of the Spirit located? Where does love, joy, or peace come from? They emanate from the mind. Thoughts of love, joy, peace, etc. are the good treasure of the heart. What if you had no thoughts of love, peace, or joy in your mind or heart? What if you had absolutely no patience or gentleness or believing? What if you were devoid of thoughts of goodness or meekness or temperance? You'd be quite miserable, with a real poverty-stricken mentality. You know, the fruit of the new man nature, manifested as thoughts, intents, or affections, are truly treasures. Poverty and wealth does not involve just money. In our culture, we don't refer to thoughts as treasures, but thinking good thoughts are one of the most valuable assets one could own. Bishop Pillai's translation reflects the original idiomatic understanding of verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 6. We read, "But let your thoughts be centered in the Spirit, where neither fear nor worry breeds defeat and frustration, and where doubts do not break through and still your thoughts. For where your thoughts are, there will your heart be also." See, focus your thoughts in the spiritual realm, where fear or worry cannot corrupt your thoughts, where doubts cannot break through and steal the good treasure of your heart. If we focus our thoughts on the things of this world, doubts will break through and steal our thoughts. What a vivid picture of doubts breaking through the wall of your heart and stealing and running away with your peace, and then leaving you defeated and in despair. The fears eat like moths, consuming the good treasure, the good thoughts of your heart. Satan can't steal your eternal life, but he can steal your joy and peace of mind. The things of the material realm are not dependable. They can change at any moment. The economy, the political scene, and the weather are often not stable. The things of this world are always in a state of flux or decay. But God is dependable because he changes not. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God's compassions are dependable. They will never go bankrupt. The economy fluctuates wildly. The political scene varies. We have violent weather, but God is constant and dependable. Since God's compassions are new every morning, we can face every day with new positive expectations of God's deliverance. We can look forward to the new day because God awaits us with, "Good morning, have a new compassion." We should keep our thoughts on the matters of the spiritual realm, like God's unfailing compassions, like God's brand new blessings every morning, like his faithfulness to his promises. Then fear and worry cannot corrupt, and doubts cannot break through to steal our good treasures, our good thoughts, since they are based upon God's word. Here, Matthew 6, let's continue in verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single or sound or good, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil or unsound or bad, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, well, great is that darkness. The light of the body is the eye. It has a deep spiritual truth that is being conveyed here. The eye is the symbol for spiritual understanding. The body represents your life. The idiom is also in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. See, as we concentrate the good treasure of our heart on the things of God, our eyes are lit up and our lives will be full of glorious light. But if we are engrossed in the cares of this life and the things of this world, our spiritual understanding will be darkened. Our primary need is spiritual understanding from God, so that the light of God and his word enters into our lives. Our needs in the material realm become secondary. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. What are you going to eat? What do you drink? How are you going to sell your house? Nor yet for your body. What shall you put on? Is not life more than meat and the body more than clothing? See, masters in the East would make different hand gestures to indicate their request. Since the master's wishes were not conveyed audibly, Servants were to be constantly attentive to their master's every signal. A good servant had to always be focused on his master. A frequent predicament for servants in the East was to be put in a position of serving two brothers at once who were running a family business. It was impossible to focus on both masters at once. Jesus takes this familiar axiom of you cannot serve two masters and applies it in a spiritual sense. You cannot keep your eyes totally focused on both the material realm and the spiritual realm. You cannot sell out to both God and mammon. Now, the word mammon is an Aramaic word. It means accumulation of wealth. Money or accumulation of wealth communicates the thought better today than mammon, because you would actually need some wealth in order to serve it. You cannot love and serve both God and wealth. This is not a commandment or an exhortation. It's just simply a statement. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't do it. The Greek word for thought is merineo, meaning to be anxious or worried, to be full of anxiety, which divides and distracts the mind. We are not to be overcome with anxiety or be mentally divided or distracted about our life, being too concerned about what we shall eat or drink or wear or even the price of gas. Therefore means consequently, or a practical application is now following. Because you can't serve two masters in your thoughts, consequently, don't worry. The practical application of the truth that you cannot serve and love two masters is, do not engross yourself in fretting about what you will eat, drink, or wear, the material realm. Since you cannot serve both God and mammon simultaneously, it makes no sense to have your mind divided with anxieties. So serve God first. And we continue with Matthew 22:37 now. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. When it comes to loving and serving God, we should give it our all. How do we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind? Well, where does this first and great commandment happen? It starts with your thoughts that are in your mind. As we grow to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, our thoughts will be the good treasure of our heart. Here's an additional aid in how to get rid of your anxieties and worries. Very simply put in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting is the Greek verb ripto, which Bullinger defines as to throw or cast with a sudden motion, to hurl, jerk, or cast forth. We are not to ignore, repress, or live in peaceful coexistence with the cares of this life. Instead, we are to vigorously hurl them upon our Heavenly Father. Rip away your cares and throw them on God. Why? Because he cares for you. How much does God care? We continue in Matthew 6:26. Behold, the birds that are up flying around. They don't sow. They don't reap. We don't find too many bird barns all over the place. But somehow your Heavenly Father figures out how to feed them. Are ye not much better than they? And which you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature. See, one of the first steps in accepting God's abundance is to grasp how valuable you are to him. Your worth to God, or the body of Christ, is without question. If you doubt your value to God, then you will also doubt whether you deserve God's help and supply in your life. You truly are much better than the birds, yet your Heavenly Father provides for them. And birds eat massive amounts of food relative to their body weight. They are the gluttons of the animal kingdom. Yet God figures out a way to satisfy their gluttonous ways. He takes care of them. We are so much better than the birds to God. He will take care of us. This illustration is not an excuse to be lazy, because birds work hard. They exert a lot of effort to get their food. They leave their nest to get their supply of food. And once grown, they don't just sit around in their nest with open mouths waiting to be provided for anymore. They put forth a diligent effort to find food. Jesus describes God to the people with a radical statement here. He refers to him as your Heavenly Father. Traditionally, this scripture passage is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus refers to God as your Heavenly Father, or your Father which is in heaven, 17 times during this sermon. This was a breakthrough declaration in the history of the relationship between God and humanity. God is our Heavenly Father. Shouldn't his care for us be much better than the birds that he regularly provides for? Jesus then uses a growth analogy. How is worrying going to make you grow taller? I've been trying it for years. In fact, how does worry add anything to your life? As you think about it, you realize that fretting about any aspect of your life is totally pointless and a waste of energy. Worry never accomplished anything. Anxiety does not add anything good to your life, only subtracts. Matthew 6:28. Why take your thought for clothing, for raiment? Look at those beautiful lilies in the field. How they grow. They toil not, nor neither do they spin. But yet I'm going to say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? See, God shall much more clothe you. Solomon, the wealthiest king, was not arrayed as gloriously as the flowers of the field. In all his magnificence, he is compared unfavorably to the beautiful lilies growing wild in the field. Still, God will much more clothe you. O ye of little faith. Well, that's not exactly a compliment, is it? Nice to meet you, little faith. If doubts are breaking through and stealing your peace, you just might be a candidate for this description. If worries and fears are eating away at you, then you just might be a little faith. If you are upset and worrying about every aspect of your life, then you just might be in the condition called little believing. It doesn't make any sense to be full of anxiety about the things of this life. The entire mindset of fear and worry about the needs in this world become more and more ridiculous as you see the greatness of God's supply. You are much better than the birds of the air. God is going to much more clothe you. So why be burdened down with cares? Verse 32 continues, and after all these things the Gentiles seek. There's a network for every one of these things, right? For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Instead, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. See, there are two seekers, one seeking after mundane mammon. What'd you do today? Oh, I got me some mundane mammon. You know, that's what people are seeking in, you know, of this life. And others are seeking after the kingdom of God. God knows you need all the things of this life, and he will supply. Our supreme pursuit is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God's responsibility is to supply it. Jesus declares that God, since he was their heavenly Father, would already know that you have need of all the basics of life. What a release of pressure and uncertainty it can bring to our lives. We should have an inner sense of peace dwelling in our hearts when we recognize the comfort of these words. The practical application of the reality that all these things shall be added unto you is to have no anxiety about tomorrow. Don't increase the care of today by borrowing from tomorrow. We can live in day-tight compartments because God's compassions are new every morning. To overcome fear and worry, live life one day at a time. Today, many voice fears of economic gyration and collapse. Others are expressing deep anxiety and uncertainty about political changes. Regardless of this kind of naysaying, we are to have no anxiety about tomorrow. These words of instruction that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples that day in the mountain are as profitable in conquering worry and fear today as they were then. Learn the truths from God's word today so as to enjoy his benefits today, now. Enjoy today. Acts 20:35 from the Working Translation says, "In all things I showed you that it is necessary by laboring in this manner to help those who are weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed, or you'll be more happy to give than to receive." You'll be happier to give than to receive. This is not written anywhere in the Gospels, but the Lord did say it at some time. Luke 6:38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye met withal, it shall be measured to you again." This verse contains an Orientalism. In our days of electronic scales and barcodes, we do not understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. When the people of the lands and times of the Bible would go to the market and order something such as flour, the seller would scoop up the flour and fill the container which the shopper had brought. If the container were a 16-ounce container, then the merchant would have put 16 ounces of flour into it, into that container. And having put 16 ounces of flour into a 16-ounce container, the merchant then would press down all the flour that he already scooped into the vessel, thereby compressing it. After the merchant had pressed the contents down, he would then take the container and bang it on a hard surface to compact the contents even more. Once he compacted these two different ways, by pressing down and by shaking together, then he would fill up the difference again, and he would add more. Not until the vessel was full to the top once again, but rather until it was overflowing. That overflowing container had then been pressed down, shaken together, and running over. With a 16-ounce container, by the time the merchant had finished with it, there would have been much more in the container than if he had just simply poured in 16 ounces into the container. Jesus Christ was addressing giving and receiving. When he said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you," how is it going to be given back to you? It will return to you with the added increase of good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So, if you use a 16-ounce container as the measure that you met in your giving, then you get the return measured back to you also using the same measure that you met, but the contents of your giving would return to you pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That would not be a one-for-one exchange, but rather it would be much more, wouldn't it? Jesus Christ assured that whatever you give, you get back with the same measure, and you will also receive it, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Here, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not on your own understanding. You don't know it all. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. If you were trusting in your own understanding, then the stupidest thing that you could do would be to give, and that would be especially true if you had need yourself. In light of this proclamation, something you might consider is that in whatever area you find yourself having need, endeavor to give in that area. If you're thinking, nobody understands me, and you really do need understanding, then find a way to give understanding to somebody else. If you need finances, then find somebody to whom you can give something to. If you have a physical need, then why not seek to give that kind of assistance to someone by praying with them or ministering to them? When time is so tight that you do not know if you're going to make it through the day, then try to find someone to whom you can give a portion of your time. If you trust in yourself and your abilities, then this would not be the way to live. But if you know what God's Word says, that it's not all that difficult to find out, the difficult part for most people seems to be believing it once you know it. The real question is, am I going to be more aware of my needs or more aware of what God's Word says? Are we going to be more aware of our needs or are we going to be more aware of what Jesus Christ had said? Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. If you think, I know I do not have enough time, why in the world would I take time, to help somebody else? Or I know I need money, so why would I give something away? I need someone to listen to me, so why would I take the time to listen to somebody else? Then perhaps you ought to change your thinking and take God's way into account. By normal human logic, giving what you yourself need would be a stupid way to live. The only way it makes sense is to believe by giving, is to believe in giving by trusting the promises of God. With the promises of God, it makes perfect sense to believe in giving. Once you know what God's promises are, then why do anything else but believe them? Believing God's word makes more sense than all the other options in life. When you become aware of a need and you do not know how to get it met and you simply do not know where else to turn, why not say to yourself, I think I will trust God enough to simply take him at his word that he will provide for me. Well, let's keep reading Proverbs 3, 5 through 10. It started with trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on thy understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thy own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. So honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. If we do not trust God's word, then how in the world could we say that we are acknowledging his ways? It would be ludicrous. Many times, what it boils down to is that even though we are aware of what God's word says, the question that arises is, are we more aware of our own situations, or are we more aware of what God's word says? What success awaits us if we will put ourselves in the position of trusting God by acting on his word? In the Old Testament, they not only gave of their material income in terms of the tithe, which was 10%, and the additional offerings and various other things, but they also gave of their time. And their times were no less demanding than ours. Today, you go to the freezer, pull out a meal, pop it in the microwave, and within minutes, the dinner bell, we can eat. In Bible times, they did not have that option. Dough was prepared by hand. Fires had to be lit in ovens to heat them in order to be able to bake in them. Fuel for the fire had to be gathered. That took time. It takes time to gather fuel, to heat the oven, butcher the meat. Their lifestyle was much more demanding than ours for just basic everyday living. Consider the time involved in, you know, to simply wash clothes then versus now. People today are often concerned more about their leisure activities as though they were central to life, whereas in the lands and times of the Bible, much more had to be devoted to the necessities of daily living. Since we are able to have so much in such a convenient manner, then we surely ought to have adequate time for God, the things of God. 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 8 says, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully is going to reap bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." God loves a cheerful giver, not somebody who gives out of necessity, not somebody who gives grudgingly, not somebody who gives even because it is their Christian duty to give. God loves a cheerful giver, someone who trusts him so much that there's no question about God's goodness. Be one who is blessed to participate in with a smile. That really speaks loudly as to trusting God. Are we more aware of the problem than we are of God's solution? Are we more aware of our own lack than we are of God's supply? Are we more aware of what we do not have in the old man nature than what we do have in the new man nature? Are we more aware of our own situations, or are we more aware of what God's word says? Why not endeavor to walk out upon God's word and say, "Whatever I need, I will give"? Why not expect God's abundant supply to be as real as his word declares it to be? Let's trust God in all areas of our lives in order to not fall into doubt, fear, and worry. Let's keep God first. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye the kingdom of God." Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things are going to be added unto you. Now Joan's going to read a poem to us. If Jesus came to your house.
If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came in unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your home is a joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in, or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the TV and radio and hope he hadn't heard and wished you hadn't uttered that last loud, hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Would you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder, if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace, and would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs you always sing and read the books you read and let him know the things on which your mind and soul feed? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go? Or would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very best friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when he was at last gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person came to spend some time with you. Mm-hmm.